Open God's Word again together to the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you'll find chapter 2 and verse 1. You might remember that in the previous messages we've been looking at a picture of Jesus, a beautiful picture of Jesus painted by the author of this book for the purpose of showing us the supremacy of our Lord. In fact, that's the theme of the first chapter. It may be the theme of the entire book. The utter supremacy of Jesus over all things, all people, even the angels. The reason the author begins by giving us such a picture of our Savior is to move the audience, to move his hearers to be faithful to Christ. In fact, that's the central purpose of the letter. If the theme is the supremacy of Jesus, the purpose of the letter is that the audience would remain faithful to Christ. We've studied the background of this letter, and we know that it was written largely to a Jewish audience, a Jewish Christian audience, and they were flirting with apostasy. For some reason, their commitment to Christ had significantly slackened. Many of them maintained, as one man wrote, an emotional and intellectual tie with the Jewish community. And that Jewish community was not being persecuted by Rome, whereas the Christians were. So under the pressure and the threat of persecution, these Jewish Christians, some of them were not being faithful to their Lord. They were not attending the weekly worship of the church. They were giving less and less attention to the teaching of the Word of God and to the gospel. And as one man has commented, they were very, very close to losing their right to even be known as authentic Christians. And already you probably can see the connection to the 21st century. There are many Christians in many churches that are on the edge of apostasy, that have emotional and intellectual ties with the world and the life they used to know, a life that was frankly much easier. And the siren call of the world is drawing some back into the world they left when they came to know Christ. And so the author of this letter wants to put a stop to that by showing them and showing us the supremacy of our Savior. Well, we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and we find an important word, and it's the word therefore. And this marks a transition. This introduces a fresh stage in the author's argument for the superiority of Jesus. And what we're going to see is the author is moving from exposition to exhortation. He's given us a picture of Jesus, and now he is going to tell us what to do about it. Here will be the logical next step. Here is a connection between theology and life, between doctrine and devotion. If he is supreme, then what do we do? How does that change us? If our Lord Jesus is one whose superiority is transcendent above all things, then what practical difference does that make in the life of a Christian or a church? In just a moment, when I read these first four verses of chapter 2 to you, you're going to hear a warning. In fact, this is one of several warnings we find in this letter. You might remember the most famous of the warnings are to be found in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. And we have to interpret these warnings carefully. There is a danger and a warning, and it is a danger and a warning that are both real. The danger for true Christians is that by not paying attention, they will dishonor Christ and grieve the Holy Spirit and embolden the enemies of the gospel and lose the joy of their salvation and experience God's discipline. And so the author is warning those true Christians in that fellowship not to lose hold of Jesus, because there will be some dangers associated with that. But there's also a danger, a terrible danger, for those whose names are on the roll who really don't believe in Christ, the professing Christian, the one who only professes faith in Christ. And the danger and the warning has to do with the very real prospect of committing apostasy, of turning away from Christ and experiencing the wrath of God. So no matter who you are, if you belong to the visible body of Christ, here is a warning, and here is a danger, and here is something to do. And all of this in the light of who Jesus really is. So let's read now verses 1 through 4, now that we know what to expect. Let's read these words. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The word of the Lord, and may His name be praised. Well, you can see that the author is outlining for us here a grave danger. In fact, it's a two-dimensional danger. And the first dimension of that danger is found in this word, drift. He is concerned that despite the picture of the supremacy of Jesus, some in the congregation would drift away from what they had heard about Him. They would drift away from the truth about Him. So first is the very real danger that we face of drifting. Now think about that word drift. It has several shades of meaning when you try to unwind its real purpose. It means to flow. It means to slip away. Sometimes this very word was used of snow falling off a Roman soldier's uniform. Just snowflakes falling off. It was used of a ring slipping from your finger or something slipping from your mind and you could no longer remember it. But here, really, it's also a technical term from the world of boating. It speaks of a boat that's allowed to drift away. I remember being on the beach and watching some young boys with a boat, a small boat, and they had been out in the Gulf of Mexico with their boat, and they brought it to shore and thought they had securely placed it in the sand, and they went about their way, and suddenly a wave came, and you know what happened? It took their boat way, way out to sea, never to be seen again. And that's the picture. The danger is that of just simply drifting away from the truth, drifting away from the one who is so supreme, not being anchored, not being secure. So that's the first dimension of this danger. But the second dimension of the danger is found in the word neglect in verse 3, of neglecting a great salvation, drifting away aimlessly at the mercy of the waves, and then neglecting salvation, that is, being unconcerned, becoming apathetic, paying little attention to, ignoring something. As I was studying this week, I thought about this word neglect and its real implications of not paying attention, ignoring something. And I could hear the voice of my ninth grade English teacher shouting in front of the whole class, "Calvert, pay attention." Neglecting what the teacher was saying. And so there's this dual danger for you and for me and for this church of drifting away from the truth or neglecting the truth. And the truth is spoken of in verse 1 as what we've heard, what they heard, what we've heard, the very voice of the Lord. It's His word delivered through the prophets and the apostles and the word embodied by His Son. And notice how the author speaks of the word that God has delivered to them that they're in danger of drifting away from and ignoring. It's the word first declared by Jesus. And this speaks of the preaching ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 3. The word which Jesus the Lord declared. When we don't pay attention to His word, when we drift away from it, it is the word of Jesus. Not the word of a man, it's the word of Jesus. The word declared by the Lord, who is the embodiment of God's truth. But this word was also attested by the prophets. Look at verse 3. Again, it was attested by those who heard, that is, the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses. Some of these men perhaps were alive when this letter was written and could have been interviewed, and they could have said, yes, I heard Jesus, I saw Jesus, and let me tell you what the truth is. Let me tell you what He said. And so the word of Christ attested by the apostles, and today you're opening a book that has letters in it from the apostles themselves, and so you know the truth. And then he says, this word was also witnessed by God. Look at verse 4. God Himself bore witness in the ancient days by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so when you see signs and wonders, you would think first about the Exodus. These Jewish Christians would think about the Exodus, because there in Exodus chapter 7, the Lord said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and I'm going to multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt and get you out of here. And so the Lord performed signs and wonders to rescue His people from Egypt long ago during the lifetime of Moses. And when they heard those words, signs and wonders, they thought of the mighty power of God. God attesting to His word through signs and wonders. And then they would think about the miracles of Jesus that they knew. The first miracle of Jesus. In John chapter 2, the apostle says that He came to Cana of Galilee and performed the first of His signs. And so Jesus not only preached, but the preached word was accompanied by mighty acts of power, convincing them that indeed He was the Son of God. And then we think about the preaching of the apostles and the experience of the apostles in the book of Acts. We think about Acts chapter 3, when a man lame from birth came across Peter's pathway, and Peter and John saw him, and this man clearly wanted to be delivered from his affliction. And Peter said to him, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And the Bible says immediately his ankles were made strong and he stood up. A mighty sign, a mighty miracle, glorifying the Lord, attesting to the word of the Lord. And it's this word that they are about to turn away from. A word spoken by Jesus, a word declared and validated by signs and wonders, even by God Himself. But not only are they guilty of getting very close to drifting from the truth and neglecting the truth, you can see in verse 3, they are also very close to drifting from and neglecting such a great salvation. The gospel itself. I like the way the apostle, and I say apostle, we don't know who wrote this letter, but I like the way the author, the inspired author, describes our salvation. It is so wonderful that no language can do it justice. So great a salvation. One of the reasons our Lord is superior to the angels, and you can see it here, is the angels simply announced the message of salvation, but Jesus brought it. Jesus accomplished it. And so these people, through allowing themselves to drift away or neglecting the truth, are about to turn away from God's finest word, the word He spoke through His Son. So here's the dilemma, here's the question, here's the place they have arrived at. Will they follow erroneous doctrines in preference for the good news? Will they casually ignore or abandon the gospel? And that is a danger that every generation of Christians face. We face it. You face it. Of drifting away and ignoring the truth. You can see that he speaks of the old covenant Israelites who actually did this. This is their story. They drifted away from the truth and they ignored what God said. That's the sad history of Israel. In fact, in the 1 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul speaks of that. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says that I want you to not be ignorant of what happened in the past to our brothers and fathers in the faith. They drank the same drink. They ate the same spiritual food. They drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And Paul says, but nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Why? Because they became idolaters. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They indulged in sexual immorality. They put the Lord to the test. They grumbled. And Paul says, these things, the judgment of God that fell upon them, happened as an example. And they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so here's the danger for our church and for you and me. Of being careless and unconcerned about the truth and about our salvation. Somehow allowing the ungodly currents of our world to carry us far away from the Lord, to not be securely anchored to the truth and to the person who embodies the truth. To find ourselves at the mercy of forces that are not true, forces that are always changing. That's the danger we face. And so that's why the alarm is sounded. And you can see the consequences are pretty hefty here. You can see what happens. You can see what's at stake. Look at the phrase in verse 2, just retribution. In the past, when Israel sinned, God brought retribution. That word means to pay back or to recompense or to punish. When Israel sinned, God brought consequences. Whoever rejects the truth finds themselves at odds with God. In the New Testament, Paul will say the wages of sin is death, and Israel certainly experienced that. The soul that sins, the prophet Ezekiel said, will die. And you can see in verse 3, the danger is having no escape. If one doesn't believe upon Christ, if one turns away from Christ, there's nowhere else to go. If He is not enough for us, there is no other Savior, there's no other gospel, there's no other way to deal with human sin. You have to pay for it yourself. And so if we drift away from Jesus and believe in the truth about salvation, we have nowhere else to go and there is no escape. Now, what the author is going to do here, he is going to show us how much more we are held responsible than were the ancient Israelites. It's a scary thing to think about, but follow with me if you will. You can see that he references here the fact that it was believed by the Jews that the law was given through the angels. In fact, the Apostle Paul will mention that in his Galatian letter. That the law was delivered through the agency of angels. And you can see the author here is saying in verse 2 that that law delivered by the angels in the Old Testament was reliable. It was the Word of God, and it was to be obeyed. And if you didn't obey it, you suffered consequences. And then in verse 3, he makes this alarming point. If God brought judgment against Old Testament Israel, when they violated His law, a law delivered through the angels, how much more will He bring judgment to those who reject the Word that came from His Son? You see, He is superior to the angels. It's one thing to reject the angels and their message. It's another thing to reject the Son of God. And we who are tempted to do that are in grave danger. I want you to look with me at two passages from Hebrews. Before we get to the real practical part of this message, I want you to look at the danger that the author expresses again in Hebrews 10. And turn there with me. I want you to see these words and read them with your own eyes. In chapter 10, verse 28, he makes the same point. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, many of you perhaps have heard that passage read and you assumed he was talking to the lost of the world, but he's not. This is a passage talking to the church. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we turn our backs on the Bible and what it teaches, if we turn our backs upon the truth that Jesus alone saves, what will happen? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Look, if you will, at chapter 12, one verse, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, the Lord, through his word. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And again, he's talking about the church. Can you imagine a church that rejects Jesus, that rejects the Bible, that rejects the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and there's no salvation in any other name? Can you imagine a church that does that? Well, yeah, you can, because you read about them all the time. And what should a church like that expect? They will never escape. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It was Leon Morris who once said these words. This epistle of Hebrews leaves us in no doubt but that we who are saved from a sure and genuine peril. Christ's saving work is not a piece of emotional pageantry rescuing men from nothing in particular. No, the gospel saves us from God. It saves us from the wrath of God. And we must believe that message. We must believe and trust the one who came to deliver us from the wrath of God. There is no salvation anywhere else in any person or any church who rejects the Word of God and rejects Christ will not escape the wrath of God. That is the danger and that is the warning. And it matters not that your name is on some church roll. You may be an ordained officer of the church or a preacher or a theologian or a missionary, but if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't receive the message of the gospel as true, there is no hope. There is no hope. And that's the message of this passage. There is none greater than Jesus. There is no word greater than His. And you must believe that. And you must hold on to that. So now we turn to the practical side. How do we hold on to Christ? What should we do since He is so wonderful and so supreme and so transcendent? What should we do? Those of us who say we know Him, what should we do? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Pay closer attention. Now, that phrase that I've just read is the translation of two words in the original. Just two words. we render it, pay much closer attention. In fact, the Geneva Bible, the old Geneva Bible from the 16th century, translates it this way: we ought diligently to give heed to the things we've heard. Diligently give heed. If you have a more recent translation, something like the Holman Christian Standard, some of you have that, it reads this way: therefore, pay even more attention to what we've heard. I love the Phillips translation of the New Testament, and Dr. Phillips renders it this way: therefore, pay the greatest attention to the truth you've heard. The NIV, pay the most careful attention you can. Do you get the idea? Those are interesting words, though, those two Greek words that the author used that we render in so many ways. Those two original words would describe a helmsman bringing a ship into land. It would describe someone remaining on course, maybe in the water, in their boat, remaining on course. The same phrase would describe holding on to something with great tenacity. Or even, and this is interesting, even being addicted to something. And so the practical side is, the author is telling us that those of us who know the Lord, who say we know the Lord, must be very, very serious about Him, very intentional, very committed, very determined to believe Him and to trust Him. But how can we do that? Well, how do we pay closer attention to Christ and His Word? Well, let me ask you a few questions. When you're addicted to something, and I'm using that more in a popular way, you might say, I'm addicted to sports. You might say, I'm addicted to watching the stock market. You might say, I'm addicted to exercise. I'm passionate about whatever. What do you do? What does that mean you do? If you are addicted to exercise, how often do you exercise? How often do you think about it? How often do you plan for it? I love to sweat like that. I like to, when I go and stay somewhere, I look on the internet to make sure they have a treadmill where I can work up a good appetite for the breakfast buffet. I plan for it because I like it. Or think about this. When you're focused intently upon something, what are you doing? You've got tunnel vision. You are getting rid of all distractions. If you're focused, if you've got the needle and you're trying to thread the eye of the needle because you want to sew a garment together, what are you doing? You're tuning everything else out. You're trying not to stab yourself with the needle, and you're trying to fit that little thread into that microscopic little hole there. And all the while, you're thinking about something Jesus said. It probably has nothing to do with needles, but you're thinking about the eye of the needle. When you're doing something with utmost care, what are you doing? You're concentrating. And all of that comes to play. This is what the author is telling us to do. To pay attention to the Word of God. To pay attention to the Savior. To pay attention to the truth so that we will not drift away. So that we will not neglect it. Because it's a terrible, perilous thing to neglect the Word of God and to neglect the Savior of the Word. Well, I want to help us a little bit further with this practical side about How can we not do what the author is telling us not to do? How can we not do it? And I've got four things for you to think about. Number one, think about this. Think about the fact that the Christian life is never lived on autopilot. We cannot be faithful Christians if our lives are switched to autopilot mode. You've seen the pictures of the autonomous cars, these cars that now drive on autopilot. One of the scariest things I could possibly think of. I mean, we can't even drive with our eyes open and hands on the wheel, and now we're going to go to sleep in the front seat and let this thing, this robot, drive us. How insane is that? But yet it's being done. And what happens? What inevitably happens? Tragedy. If we go on autopilot as Christians, we will inevitably go off course. That's just the way it is. That's why the Lord, in His mercy and grace, has ordained the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that we will gather frequently, weekly, and come to the truth again, and realign the direction of our lives, and come under the Word and the sacraments, and worship and pray, and humble ourselves in confession, and stand in praise together, because left alone, we will drift off course. If we give no effort to our Christian lives, if we're just floating through life, we will float away. That's just the way it is. You can't be a Christian and be on autopilot. You got to fly the plane yourself. You got to drive the boat yourself. You have to stay awake. The second thing I want you to think about is respecting the healthy tension there is between what God's grace does for us and what God's grace empowers us to do for Him. This is a beautiful tension we find throughout the Word of God, and I'll give you a couple of places. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, the Apostle Paul lays out the tension by saying, God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that you will have all sufficiency and may abound in every good work. And so there's the grace of God that brings us salvation and brings us to life, but we're not in a passive mode. We're designed and empowered to abound in good works, not living on autopilot. Or think about Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The grace of God changes my will. The grace of God puts me to work. It won't let me go to sleep. The grace of God moves me. It doesn't leave me in a passive state. If I've known His grace, then I'm going to be empowered to live for Him. Or think about this passage from 1 Thessalonians 2. The Word of God, Paul says, is at work in you believers. The Word of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is at work in you. You can't be on autopilot. We have to live with this tension of the grace of God that changes me, that saves me without reference to my works, that clothes me in Christ's righteousness, but also that produces a life of obedience and commitment and attention and perseverance. Even such that Jesus would say, those who endure to the end will be saved. And those who drift away will be damned forever. And the Apostle John would explain that when he said, they went away from us because they never were of us. But if we know Christ, Not only have we received life-changing grace, salvation apart from works, we have received a grace that changes us. That puts us in the driver's seat in the sense that I am going to use my life actively in the service of the King. I am going to give myself to the reading and study of His Word. I'm going to worship. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to listen to the voice of my Savior so that I don't go off course. And all of that I will do by the strength of His grace. But I will do it. Third, this is not a new legalism. Again, it is not legalistic to say that God's grace empowers us to work. No one's claiming here that we're saved by enduring or saved by working. No, we're simply saying that we can't abuse God's grace by being negligent in those duties He has commanded the redeemed to engage in. One of the shortest verses on prayer in all of the Bible is when Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." He is not suggesting that that's how we become Christians. We earn our salvation by praying without ceasing. No, he is saying that's what grace does. It empowers us to keep that command to pray even without ceasing. This is not a new legalism. No, it's holding together what should never be torn apart, God's grace in Christ. And the change He makes, the change He empowers, and the life of obedience that He requires. And then the fourth and final thing to think about as we apply this command to pay attention. You see, this is what the redeemed people do. Those of us who know the Lord are being moved by the Spirit of God to focus on Christ. We are not doing that persistently. We are sinful, even as Christians, but there is a movement in our lives, a forward movement. It may be slow, it may be three steps forward and two steps back, it may fall into valleys and then come on tops of mountains, but we are moving. This is what God's people do. They focus on Christ. They can't neglect Him. How could we neglect someone we love? How could we neglect the Word of someone who loves us? We can't. And so God's people are moved by the Spirit to focus on Christ, to treasure only Him. We are moved to obsess on Him. We are moved by the Spirit to discipline ourselves for godliness, for His glory. Christ Himself is our life. And so the command is, pay attention. Pay attention to your Savior. Pay attention to His Word. There's a lot of people who say they are Christians. There are a lot of churches that have the label Christian in their name that have drifted so far away from Christ. They've lost the right to even be called Christian. And so it is with many a professing believer drifted so far away and neglected so grievously as to not even be Christian at all. But there are better things in store for those who believe Him. This is a simple way of saying that if you belong to the Savior, He will not let you get away with ignoring Him or His Word or His truth. He will find you. He will come to you. This very book that we're studying gives us the assurance, and I believe with all my heart it's a word of assurance, that He will discipline every one of His children. And if we start neglecting, if we start drifting, you know what He will do? He will get our attention. And He uses many means to do that. It was C.S. Lewis who said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but He shouts to us in our pain. Is the Lord trying to wake you up this morning? Is He saying to you, hey, pay attention. Look at the Savior. Listen to His word. Follow Him. Hold on. Obsess over Him. Be passionate about Him. Be focused on Him. Be determined about Him. Be intent on Him. And if you do, and if we do, it will never be said of this church that we drifted away or that we neglected so great a salvation. And so, with God's strength and God's mercy, let us hold fast our confession of faith, knowing that the one who called us is indeed faithful, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Shall we pray together?